Well, I have my water, I have my Kleenex, I have my nasal spray, I have my cough drops, so I think we're all set. I really love it when we have potluck dinners here at the church because we have some truly fabulous cooks, and you may think that my passion for potlucks is not very spiritual, but I beg to differ. Do you have any idea how important food is as far as the Bible is concerned? Do you have any idea the great spiritual significance that the Bible gives to food and to eating? Well, let me remind you, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible hardly even begins. It's in the first three chapters, and a couple named Adam and Eve plunge the human race into sin. Why? Because they just had to have a deep dish apple pie. And then just a few chapters later, there's a young man named Esau who sells his birthright, his right of inheritance, for what? For a plate of lentil stew. Lentil stew. Now, those of you who were here a few years ago when we preached through Genesis, you know my disdain for the lowly lentil. Lentils are bland, lentils are boring, lentils are beige, for goodness sakes. They're the beige food. I can't understand it, but it would have made more sense to me if Esau had sold his birthright for a plate of fried chicken rather than for a plate of lentil stew, but anyway. And then his brother Jacob, not long after that, goes to his father and tricks his father into giving him his blessing when his father really intended to give the blessing to Esau. And how does Jacob trick his father? He does it by giving him a bowl of goat meat. Yum, yum. And then when God is telling the people of Israel how wonderful the promised land is, try to get them motivated. Do you remember what he says to them? What does he talk about? Does he talk about how great the real estate values are? No. Does he talk about how great the scenery is? No. What's he talk about? He says, you want to go there because it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's food that makes the promised land so great. And then, do you remember when the people of Israel who are on their way to the promised land, they get sick and tired of eating manna? Do you remember what they do? They go to Moses and they complain and they say, Moses, we didn't realize how great we had it in the land of Egypt. Yes, we were slaves. That was bad, but we had melons. We had garlic. We had leeks. Not lentils, leeks. It's all about food. What's great about Egypt was all that wonderful food. And then in the New Testament, remember why the Pharisees get so irritated and upset with Jesus? It's because they said, Jesus, we caught you eating with sinners and tax collectors. That's the problem. And do you remember when Jesus explains to his disciples about heaven? Remember what he tells them about heaven? He says, oh, you want to go to heaven because one day there's going to be a great potluck in heaven. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when Jesus wants to explain about the new covenant, when he wants to find a way to symbolize the new covenant is that relationship with God that Jesus has made possible for us. How does Jesus symbolize the new covenant? He does it with a supper, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate every month. And what was the biggest, the most divisive problem in the church throughout the whole book of Acts? The biggest problem was whether or not Jews and Gentiles would be willing to sit down with each other and eat together. So don't you tell me that eating and food has no significance as far as the Bible is concerned. Eating has tremendous spiritual significance, and not eating likewise has tremendous spiritual significance. Not eating, which we call fasting, not only has tremendous spiritual significance, but it has great rewards. We've been talking about the rewards of fasting. We're going to conclude our look at fasting today by looking at four more rewards. And our text is Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we are talking today about fasting, and we admit, we confess, that for many of us, this has not been a very significant part of our spiritual life. We have failed to take advantage of what you have provided for us, this wonderful spiritual discipline, which not only can strengthen us spiritually, but which has tremendous rewards that your word tells us about. So I pray today that you would help us to hear what you have to say. Help us, Lord, as we look at these rewards, to understand that these are meant for us, and we can enjoy them if we are willing to take advantage of this discipline that you have provided. Speak to us, we pray, through the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Matthew 6, 16 to 18, Jesus says this, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus says fasting has so many benefits, it brings so many advantages to us spiritually, that when we fast, we should not look sad, we should not look somber, we should not look depressed, we ought to look ecstatic, we ought to look very happy because of the tremendous benefits that fasting brings to us. Fasting brings us closer to God. Fasting gives us a closer relationship with Him. It has tremendous advantages for us, and it brings rewards to us. What rewards come to us through fasting? Well, so far, we have seen four rewards, and if you need to be reminded of those four, they're printed for you in the notes section of the bulletin, Roman numerals 1 through 4. We'll recall for you those previous four rewards that we looked at, but we're going to look at four more today. And the fifth reward is this: fasting helps us overcome temptation. Fasting helps us overcome temptation. And the preeminent example of this is Jesus himself. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 tell us how before Jesus began his ministry, he went into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how a prayer accompanied by fasting can help us find guidance from God. And Jesus sought the guidance of the Lord. And we said that for the 3 years after that, the God the Father was there leading him every step of the way. But I don't believe that it was only for guidance that Jesus fasted. Because we're told by Matthew that at that very moment that Jesus went into the wilderness, the enemy of our soul, the enemy of the kingdom of light, the one who is a part of the kingdom of darkness, the one the Bible calls Satan, came and tempted Jesus. He brought an onslaught of temptation against Jesus during that time period. And I don't believe there is any coincidence that it was that very moment that Jesus was facing such temptation that he chose to spend in fasting. But how does fasting help us deal with temptation? Well, it's really very simple. Practicing the discipline to say no to our appetite for food gives us practice. It gives us experience in saying no to our appetites for other kinds of things. For other kinds of desires. Tilden Edwards, in his book entitled Living Simply Through the Day, puts it like this. He says, "Fasting can simplify the compulsive, distracting, grasping nature of our appetites. When we fast intentionally, one of the first things we notice is how little food we really need, yet how much we have been wolfing down. The dull, bloated feeling from overeating slowly vanishes. We become lighter and more lucid. We see that we really are capable of not responding to that grasping wave of appetite that clicks in our brain. That is a little realization of freedom." You see, the way we control our appetite for food, the way we deal with that appetite, can either help us or hinder us when it comes to dealing with other kinds of appetites. Now, here's what can happen. We see a food, something that we know we don't need, something that we know is empty calories, it's fat and sugar, it's not going to help us, it's not going to be nutritional for us, but we see it, and it looks very good. I feel like I can take my finger and grab some of that chocolate that's running down. It looks fabulous. And we know we don't need it. We know it's going to destroy our diet. We know it's not healthy, but we have to just have a little nibble. And so we nibble, we taste it, and oh, it's even better than we thought. And so we have to have a second nibble just to make sure that our first nibble was truly accurate. And so we have a second nibble, and it's even better. And so now we don't know which is the correct evaluation, the first nibble or the second nibble. So now we have to have a third so we can confirm how this thing really tastes. And it goes on and on and on. Nibbling is no way to deal with our appetite for food. But here's the big problem. Nibbling is the technique we use not only for dealing with our appetite for food, but it's a technique we use for dealing with many of our appetites. For example, here's a Christian man. And this Christian man says, look, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am committed to keeping his word as best I can. And I have a wife, I love my wife, and I would never commit adultery. I would never be unfaithful to my wife. But what's wrong with being friendly to that new young lady who's come to work at our company? What's wrong with having lunch with her? What's wrong with having a cup of coffee with her? What's wrong with laughing with her and joking with her and teasing her a little bit? I would never initiate a relationship with her, but what's wrong with just having a nibble of a relationship? What's wrong with that? Just getting a taste of what it would be like. You see, nibbling is no way to deal with our appetite for food, and nibbling is no way to deal with any of our other appetites as well. And the fact of the matter is, if we cannot exercise control when it comes to our appetite for food, what makes us think we can exercise control when it comes to any other appetite that we face in life? A.W. Tozer, a Lions pastor and a well-known writer, put it this way. He said, I fast just often enough to let my stomach know who's boss. Fasting from a food, from dessert, fasting from a TV program, fasting from our morning cup of coffee, fasting from some kind of entertainment gives us confidence because it lets us know, yes, I can say no to an appetite. It gives us practice in saying no to other appetites. And when we learn to deal with our appetite for food, we are much better prepared to deal with the other appetites that come our way. Fasting can help us overcome temptation. And then sixth, fasting helps us express our grief. It helps us express our grief. When the Broadway musical, My Fair Lady, had its long Broadway run, there was a couple right here in Atlanta that was able to get tickets to a matinee performance, but because this show was so popular, they had to buy their tickets 8 months in advance. But finally, the day of the show came, they flew to New York, they made it to the theater, got there in plenty of time, picked up their tickets at the box office, got their seats, fourth row center, and they settled in for the performance. But about 10 minutes before the show, they looked around the theater and they noticed something interesting. They noticed that not one seat was empty. Every seat was filled except for the seat immediately to the left of them. They thought that was very strange. But they thought, surely somebody's going to get here, you know, in a minute or two before the curtain goes up. But when the curtain went up, the seat was still empty. Well, when intermission came, this man turned to the lady who was seated on the opposite side of the empty seat, and he said to her, you know, this is really amazing, but they told us that this show was so popular that we had to buy our tickets 8 months in advance, and now we come to the show, and here's an empty seat. And the woman said, oh, That seat also belongs to me. That was my husband's seat, but he died. And the man said, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that, but couldn't you have brought one of your friends with you to the show today? And she said, oh, no, they're all at the funeral. Some people just don't know how to grieve. And sometimes we have a hard time when other people we know, when they lose someone, we don't really know how to grieve for them. We don't really know how to express our sorrow for them. But did you know that the first four times fasting is mentioned in the Bible, three of the four times the fasting is used as a way to express grief? For example, Judges chapter 20, the men of Israel are fasting not only because they're seeking guidance from God, but because 40,000 of their fellow soldiers were just lost in battle, and they fast as a way to mourn for their fellow soldiers. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead went and got the body of Saul and Jonathan, and they brought them to bury them. And verse 13 says, they fasted 7 days as a way of expressing their grief. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we're told that David and his men hear about the death of Saul and his sons. And verse 11 says, then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. In the Bible, fasting is considered a very appropriate way to express grief. But it's really fallen out of fashion today. I mean, think about it. When someone we know, when they experience a death in the family, what do? We send them food and we encourage them to eat. And yet it's when people are experiencing the death of a loved one, that's when their body very naturally does something. It very naturally slows down or even stops the appetite for food. But fasting is not only a way, a very natural way for a person to express grief, it's also a very natural way for us to express grief in the case of someone else we know who has lost someone, who has experienced the death of someone they love. I remember very clearly when I was 20 years old, my dad died. And I remember sitting at the funeral home, and my dad had a lot of friends. A lot of people knew him. We had no idea how many people knew him until that day when we were sitting there and this long line of people came by to express their grief. And I remember sitting there with my mom and my brother and my sister, and this line of people came by, and these people would walk up and extend their hand, and they would say, we're so sorry for your loss. We know what a loss it is, and we know how you're going to miss your dad. We know how you're going to miss your husband, and we're going to miss him too. And all of these people were there saying, we're so sorry, shaking our hand and saying, we're so sorry for your loss. And they had this look of real somber look of sorrow on their face. But being 20 and being a bit cynical, because a lot of 20-year-olds are cynical, I noticed what they did after they shook our hands and expressed their grief. They walked on by, and I couldn't help but notice that as soon as they walked away, many of them, their expression on their face very quickly changed, and they started to smile again. They were laughing, talking with their friends, you know, making jokes. And I noticed as they're walking out of the funeral home, I couldn't help but think to myself, you know, I bet some of them are going to stop at a nice restaurant. They're going to have a great meal. And I remember thinking to myself as a 20-year-old, wow, this expression of grief, it's pretty short-lived, isn't it? It's pretty brief, isn't it? But what if you were able to say to someone, instead of just putting out your hand and saying, I'm so sorry for your loss, what if you said to that person, you know, I want to help you as you shoulder this burden of grief. I want to do something to help you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fast. I'm going to fast a meal today, or I'm going to fast a meal tomorrow, because I want you to know that you're not in this alone. I want to help you shoulder this burden of grief because I genuinely feel this grief as well. I know how real it is, and I want you to know I'm not just speaking words to you when I say I'm sorry for what you have lost. I'm sorry for what you've experienced. You know, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 26, he talks about how we're all part of the body of Christ. And then he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Notice he did not say, if one part suffers, every part pretends to suffer with it. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. How is it that we can suffer with those who have experienced the death of someone they loved? I think one of the great ways we can do that is by fasting. Fasting is a way that we can express our grief, not only for the one who's experienced the loss of one they love, but for those who are their friends, for those who are their fellows, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Fasting is a way to express grief. And then seventh, fasting provides a way to respond to the needs of others. Fasting is a spiritual blessing. It's a gift that comes to us from God. It's a gift that has tremendous benefits, tremendous rewards. And you may know this, that when God gives us a blessing, he doesn't give us a blessing to make us selfish. He doesn't give us a blessing to promote selfishness. He gives us a blessing in order that we might be able to minister to others. God gives us blessings in order that through us, other people might be blessed as well. And the Bible makes that very clear. We hear this message so clearly when we read what Isaiah the prophet says about fasting. You may remember that in Isaiah 58, we talked about this a few weeks ago, the people of Israel were very much into fasting. They were committed to fasting. They knew how to fast and they did it. But Isaiah the prophet makes it clear that they did it for selfish reasons. They wanted God to reward them. They wanted to be blessed by God. That was the only reason they were fasting. And so God responds to that. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6, God says this, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter?" God says the kind of fasting that I want to see is the kind of fasting that leads you to share with those who are in need, the kind of fasting that leads you to bless those who have less than you do. Arthur Simon, in his book, Bread for the World, says we can understand the hunger problem in the world today if we can picture it as 10 children sitting down at a table to divide up the world's supply of food. 5 of those 10 children have enough to eat. 3 of the 10 have more than they will ever need. They can eat as much as they want. They have meat and fish. They have milk and eggs and bread. They have hamburgers and french fries. They have exactly what they want, and they have more than enough. They will not go hungry in any way. Another 2 of the children will get enough to meet their nutritional needs, but no more. They will have just enough, but no more than that. The remaining 5 children, 50%, will be undernourished. They will not have enough. 3 of those remaining 5 will scramble for rice and bread. But what they get nutritionally will not be enough to keep them from being sick and nervous and apathetic. And then the remaining 2 children, the remaining 20%, will actually go hungry. They will starve. One of these 2 will die of dysentery and the other will die of pneumonia, because his body is too weak to fight the sickness. That's the world in which we live. And so how does God feel when he looks at us and he sees us fasting? Because we have the luxury to choose whenever we want to fast. We don't fast because there's no crop this year. We don't fast because we lost a job. We don't fast because there's no food available. We fast because we desire to fast. We can schedule it whenever we want. Would God say to us what he said to the people of Israel? The early church understood fasting in light of Isaiah 58. That was the passage that they used to determine how they would fast. And we know that Aristide, a journalist, wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Hadrian, and he explained to Hadrian, or at least he was trying to explain to them, how Christians live. And this is what he said. When someone is poor among them who has need of help, they fast for 2 or 3 days, and they have the custom of sending him the food which they had prepared for themselves. Augustine, the great theologian of the church, put it more emphatically. Augustine said, fasting is greed. When we do not give to those in need what we would have eaten had we not been fasting. He said this, do not believe that fasting suffices. Fasting disciplines you. Yes, fasting is a spiritual discipline. Fasting disciplines you, but it does not refresh the hungry. Your fasting will bear fruit if you give generously to another. On Friday, February 17, 1744, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, the founder of Methodism, and one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church, gathered together with Christians to observe a fast. He wrote this in his diary. In the afternoon, many being met together, I exhorted them to give their bread to the hungry and to clothe the naked. And God opened their hearts so that they contributed nearly 50 pounds, a lot of money in those days, which I began laying out the very next hour in linen, woolen, and shoes for them who I knew to be diligent and yet in want. Fasting not only helps us, it can help those who are in need, and it can make us sensitive to their needs. Fasting is amazing. 2 weeks ago, we said fasting helps us enter into the plight of the sick. Remember, we talked about that. Fasting helps us enter into the plight of the sick because that weakness we feel from not eating reminds us of the weakness that those who are sick feel. And then today, we hear that fasting helps us enter into the plight of those who are mourning. And now we hear that fasting helps us enter into the plight of those who are poor and hungry. Now, why is that so important? It's important because in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, when we give food to the hungry, when we give drink to the thirsty, when we clothe the naked, and when we minister to the sick, Jesus said, we are ministering to Him. We are doing these things for Him. Fasting provides a way to respond to the needs of other people. And then lastly, fasting provides a means to experience God in a new way. Fasting provides a means to experience God in a new way. In the beginning of the message, I was talking about how there is spiritual significance in eating and drinking. The Bible sees spiritual significance in the physical food that we eat. But there's another kind of eating and drinking that also has spiritual significance. You may know that in the Old Testament, both Moses and Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in Psalm 42, the psalmist says in verses 1 and 2, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Whether it's physical bread or spiritual bread, if we don't hunger, we won't seek to be filled. If we don't hunger, we won't seek to be filled, which means if our appetite for physical food, for physical comfort, for physical pleasure, if our appetite for physical things is not under control, it will smother our spiritual appetite. Fasting is literally when we deprive ourselves physically to open up space for our spiritual hunger to make itself known, for our spiritual hunger to exert itself. And when we let our spiritual hunger drive us to God, God will fill us, and He will fill us in a new way. Lynn Babb, in her book on fasting, tells about a young lady named Anna. She writes this: Anna, in her early 30s, plays the guitar in her church's praise band. She often plays her guitar and leads singing for retreats and conferences. For relaxation, she plays the guitar and sings praise music with her friends and when she's alone. Imagine her surprise when she felt God leading her to fast from her guitar for a season. As she began the fast, she thought it would last only for Lent. Instead, God called her to continue it for a whole year. Anna declined all invitations to lead music at retreats and conferences. She took a break from the praise band. Her decision was not popular, and she felt beat down by the criticism of her fellow musicians and members of the congregation who enjoyed her music leadership and didn't want her to stop. For Anna, the guitar fast exposed the things that fed her emotional health. I like people to be happy. I don't want to disappoint people. I like to serve and meet needs. And yet God called her to stop that form of service. As the weeks of her guitar fast went by, she felt she had lost a major part of her identity. Anna wondered how in the world she was supposed to worship when worship for her had always included praise music that she played on the guitar. She found a bitter spirit within herself when she attended worship services. She would enter the sanctuary, look at the bulletin, and begin to criticize. Why did they choose these songs? How can I worship while singing a song I don't like? She began to hear God speaking to her. God seemed to be saying, if you can't worship me for who I am, then we have a problem. She realized that worship had become centered around her needs. What am I going to get out of this? She stopped looking at the bulletin and told herself she didn't come to church to criticize. She was there to worship God, and that's what she began to do in a new way. She learned that her intense engagement with music during corporate and private worship had closed her eyes to other aspects of worship, including intercession. During that year of her guitar fast, Anna's engagement with intercession blossomed. She joined several intercessory prayer groups and found great joy in fasting and praying for needs around the world. Anna's guitar fast ended a couple of years ago, but her engagement in intercessory prayer has not. God used the guitar fast to open Anna to something new, a significant part of her ongoing ministry. When was the last time we experienced something new in our relationship with God? When was the last time our desire for God led us to do something we've never done before? If there is nothing new, if there's nothing fresh, if there's nothing alive in our relationship with God, I want to suggest to you that it is very likely because our physical appetites have too much control over our life. If there is nothing new, if there is nothing fresh, if there's nothing alive in our relationship with God, it is likely because our physical appetites have too much control over our life. And that is what is so great about fasting. Fasting allows us to push back against those physical appetites and to leave a space for our spiritual appetite to grow and to develop. In his book, Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster concludes his chapter on fasting by saying this: fasting can bring breakthroughs in the spiritual realm that will never happen in any other way. It is a means of God's grace and blessing that should not be neglected any longer. Over the past month, we've talked about the benefits, the rewards of fasting. And I know that there are people here among us now who know, who understand those benefits and those blessings. And that's why I want to encourage you. Don't set fasting aside until next January when we talk about prayer and fasting again. Don't overlook it. Don't say, well, I would like to try that someday and then quickly put it out of our mind. You see, I believe that Richard Foster is right. I believe fasting is one of those ways that God has provided for us to do something practical, to have a new connection with God, to have a new and fresh connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to use fasting. I want to encourage you to use fasting to enable you to develop a hunger for God. Use fasting as a way to give your hunger for God an opportunity to express itself. We all hunger for God. Like the psalmist says, we all long for God. We thirst for Him. But many times we fill our lives up with so much stuff, our hunger, our thirst has no means, no way, no time, no opportunity to express itself. I want to encourage us to use fasting in a way that would enable us to have that kind of hunger and thirst for God that would lead us to fill ourselves in His presence. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this wonderful gift, this spiritual discipline, which is so often mentioned in the Bible on so many occasions, and it's such a part of what the Bible has to say about our relationship with You, O Lord. And the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount assumed that everyone who followed Him would be involved in the discipline of fasting. He could not conceive that there would be His followers who would see no reason and no need to fast. Lord God, help us to stop overlooking this tremendous spiritual discipline. And help us, Lord, to use it so that we might actually begin to hunger, to thirst for You. And Lord, if we already have a hunger and thirst, help us to use it so that our hunger and thirst might be increased. Because the more we hunger for You, the more You will fill us. And we need to understand that's the principle in the Christian life. We only get filled to the extent we hunger. Oh God, please create a real hunger in us and help us to do our part by fasting. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.